Good morning, everyone. My name is Alvin. I have the privilege of reading to us all today from God's Word. So the passage is from Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 to chapter 4, verse 11. And it can be found on page 676 of the Pew Bibles. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks so much, Alvin. Please make sure you keep your Bibles open there. It's really lovely to see you all. My name's Jared. Love to meet you after the service. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for your precious word. And we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, the perfect worshipper. Father, please continue to teach us through your word this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, human beings are worshipping creatures. David Foster Wallace was a critically acclaimed author. One newspaper called him the most influential author of his time. I want to share a quote from him because he says something profoundly biblical, even though he said he wasn't sure what he thought about God. He said, "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships." He went on to say, "The only choice we get is what to worship." And an outstanding reason, he said, for choosing some sort of God is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, you'll never have enough. Worship your own body and beauty, and you'll always feel ugly. Worship power, you'll feel weak and afraid, and you'll need ever more power to keep others at bay. Worship your intellect, you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. And then listen to this last bit. He said, "The insidious thing about these forms of worship is that they are unconscious. They are default settings." This is coming from a guy, not a Christian, but he identifies it. We are all worshipping creatures. He says worship is our default setting. We might bow down to money or we might bow down to a statue, but whichever way we go, we all elevate something to be the most important thing in our lives, and that's what we worship. You might know Romans chapter 1. It's got that one of those famous vice lists in the New Testament. And you see in that chapter the deep darkness of the human heart. But right at the center of this vice list, it's not theft, it's not murder, it's not adultery. No, at the heart of the human vice, at the heart of sin, is false worship. And so Romans chapter 1 verse 25, it says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. And this is our problem. We worship the wrong thing. John Calvin said man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. We can't help it. Our sin kind of turns us away from God and our hearts chase other things to worship. We're idol factories. We're worshipping creatures. So you can see on the screen where we're going, we've covered the first heading. Our second heading is there is such a thing as false worship. And what I want us to see is that there are actually two ways to worship falsely. The first is that you can worship the wrong God. This is so important, actually, that God spends 20% of his top 10 commandments on this, worshipping the wrong God. And it's so important, he front-loads it. So the first commandment, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And then commandment 2, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an image of any form. Verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And so God is clear. He doesn't want us worshipping anything else apart from him. And it's clear that worshipping false gods is very serious indeed. You might remember when Moses came down from the mountain and the Israelites were worshipping the golden calf there. And then what happens? God strikes them with a plague. Well, have a look at this very stern warning in Revelation 21. It's clear as you read it that in the final judgment, the unbelieving and the idolaters, the false worshippers, will be consigned to the fiery lake. This is very serious. We need to be careful when it comes to worship. And it's uncomfortable, isn't it, for some of us to read a verse like this one, because we live in a culture that says, you know, you can believe whatever you want about God. Now, you may have heard that illustration, you know, that the different religions are like different paths up a mountain to get to the same God. You've heard that illustration before, and it sounds humble to begin with, because the person's just saying, you know, we're just finite creatures. We don't know all things. It's a bit arrogant to claim that you have the only way to God. But if you stop and think about the illustration for a moment, the person making it isn't actually being humble, because the person making it's claiming to have a view of the whole mountain. And you know, there are these ignorant kind of religious people with their heads down, just trudging up their path. Well, they're claiming to have a view of the whole. See, the thing is, it's actually God who has the full view of life, and he's the one who knows the right way to worship him. And he warns us that worshipping false gods, it's poison. It will kill your soul. It could be Zeus or it could be Allah. It could be Neptune or it could be Vishnu. It could be money. It could be family. It could be power. It could be work. But if you read the verse on the screen, devoting ourselves to false gods is an eternal danger. So there's such a thing as false worship. It can happen when you worship the wrong God. It can happen also when you worship the true God wrongly. We see it in Jesus' confrontation with the religious leadership of his day. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus, he's in the Jerusalem temple, which is like the heart of the worship of the true God, and he's talking with people who are professionals at religion. They said all the right prayers, they sang all the right songs, they attended all the right ceremonies, and Jesus calls them hypocrites. Have a look at what he says to them in verse 27. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." See, God hates this kind of hypocritical worship. And we hate it too, don't we? We hate it when we see hypocrisy. We hate it when we see it in others. We hate it when we see it in leaders. We even hate it when we see it in ourselves. We hate it when we see it in the church. We can do all the right rituals to the true God, but if our lives don't line up, then the worship is empty and false. Jesus said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain." Well, listen to what God said through the prophet Amos. He said, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies, they're a stench to me. Away with the noise of your songs. I won't listen to the music of your harps." But listen to what God actually wants. He says, "Let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream." See, God doesn't want lip service worship. He doesn't want hypocrisy. He doesn't want Sunday worshippers who then go out and live their lives completely opposite of what God wants. He wants consistency between our lives and our worship. Okay, so we've looked at false worship. You can worship the wrong God, or you can worship the true God wrongly. It's pretty heavy thinking about this, but I think that's right. This is a heavy subject. What we worship, it affects our whole lives. It affects the decisions we make, the directions we take. It's right that we take it seriously. So we're up to our third heading. There is such a thing as true worship. I want to give you just three elements here of true worship. The first is that true worship is based on the truth. We've seen God hates false worship. We can't make up who God is. He's the one who makes up who we are. But think of the great prophet Isaiah. Do you remember when he was confronted with the truth of God, when he saw God in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1? How does Isaiah respond? Do you remember Jesus said to the leaders of his day, "Woe to you"? Isaiah, a true worshipper, cries out, verse 5, "Woe to me. I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And he didn't even see the Lord in his fullness. He just saw kind of the train of his robe in the temple. When we worship God in truth, we recognize, like Isaiah, God's awesome majesty. And it flattens us. God is God, and we are not. And we recognize that actually the only way to come to God, to worship him, it has to be on his terms. So if you remember in the vision Isaiah had, he was forgiven in a way that kind of prefigures the forgiveness that we find in Jesus. It's so important we get this when it comes to worship. It must be based on the truth. It must be based on the truth of who God is, the truth of who we are, and the truth of what God has done to bridge the gap between us. And you know, once you get that, once you get who God is and what he's done for us, it actually changes everything. And this is the second thing about true worship, because when you get the love that God has shown you, the forgiveness for creatures like us, we start to enjoy God and delight in him. See, it's one thing to know the truth about God. Even the devil knows that. It's another thing to truly know God. And when we truly know him and his love, he becomes our greatest joy. If I can be a bit personal here, I remember a moment of very close worship I had. I was away from family, friends. I was on the other side of the world, feeling alone. And I remember one night just looking up at the vast expanse of the stars in the sky. And as I was looking up at those, I was thinking, man, I am so tiny. You know, this earth, compared to that, the earth is just a tiny speck of dust. And here I am, I'm kind of like an even tinier speck of dust, lying down on that speck of dust, looking up at the vast expanse. And I was thinking, this is crazy. It's crazy that God created all of this in the first place. And it's crazy that God would set his love on me, this tiny speck of dust, that he'd send his son to die for me. That's incredible. It fills my heart even now to talk about it, because God's actually created us for this kind of awe and this joy in worship. Psalm 73, verse 25, it says, "Whom have I in heaven but you, God? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart might fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Or Psalm 16, the psalmist says, "God, you make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." See, worship is based on the truth, yes, but it engages our emotions as well as our minds. And if our emotions aren't stirred by who God is and what he's done, then something's gone wrong. And we can enjoy God on our own, like I mentioned, you know, looking up at the night sky. We can also enjoy God when we come together at church. And you might be thinking, Jared, this doesn't sound very Anglican, you know, expressing emotion while you're at church. Aren't we the kind of put our hands in our pockets while we sing, guys? I want to say, actually, enjoying God together is one of the most Anglican things we can do. See, if we went strictly by the prayer book here, at the beginning of most services, here's something that we'd read to each other. We'd say to each other, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let's shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before God with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song." See, it's really Anglican to rejoice together. Here's something else we'd say at the bottom. We'd say, "Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before God, our Maker." There's not much hands in pockets here. You can kneel down if you want. And if people were to say, "Come on, Jared, that's all a bit too much. Let's not get too carried away." Here's what I'd say in response from the prayer book. I'd say, "Today, if you would only hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." See, rejoicing together in worship is a very Anglican thing to do. And you may have noticed that the prayer book, it's just got there Psalm 95. That's where those words come from. And so it's actually a very Bible thing to do. It's not exclusively Anglican. So we've seen that true worship is based on truth and it enjoys God. The third thing about true worship is that it's all of life. So the first couple of verses of Romans 12, they're worth memorizing. It says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Now see, worship isn't just a Sunday thing. It's a whole of life thing. Offer your body as a living sacrifice. Worship God with everything that you have. Your time, your talents, your treasure. It all belongs to God in the first place. He wants us to use them for his glory. And that's worship. It's all of life. Jesus said the two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. When you do those, you're worshiping God. And it doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter the day of the week. That's why often your worship is more significant on a Tuesday afternoon than it is on a Sunday morning. You know, when you make that tough decision not to compromise at work for Jesus' sake, that could be more significant than when you're singing passionately here on a Sunday morning. Or when you lovingly cook for your family. Or when you share the gospel with a friend. These are all acts of worship. So I've tried to put true worship into a diagram on the screen. I hope it makes sense. And it starts on the left there, you know, knowing the truth with your mind. It leads to responding to God with your affections. That's a heart thing. And then those affections overflow in action. They overflow in praise to God with our mouths and love to our neighbors with our hands and our feet. This is true worship. I want you to reflect a bit and just think, how does this make you feel? How does this all make you feel? Maybe some people here, you could think, this is exciting. Here's what true worship is. You know, I've even got a diagram. Let's go do it. But I think for a lot of us, this can all make us feel somewhat inadequate. Like, this sounds nice in theory, and I'd like to worship God like this, but I really know I don't worship God perfectly. I mean, sometimes I'm feeling it, but very often, like, I'd love to worship in a worthy manner, but I know I'm not perfect. My heart is often not in it. And that's why, in many ways, heading 4 is the most important one. Jesus is the perfect worshipper. We often think Jesus is God, and so he doesn't worship. But we need to remember he's also fully man. And so when he took on human flesh, he related to God as his heavenly Father. He prayed to God. He praised him. He sang to him. And he didn't do it just for himself. Jesus did this for us. Jesus lived the perfect life that all of us fail to live. See, when we trust in Jesus, we don't just get his forgiveness on the cross. We also get his perfect performance from his life. In Philippians 3, verse 9, Paul says, our righteousness is not our own, but it's a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith in Jesus. And this is actually a really deep truth that we need to understand. When you trust in Jesus, your standing before God doesn't depend on your performance. It doesn't depend on your worship. It depends on Jesus' performance. He led a perfect life so we can stand perfect before God. And you know, he's even worshipped perfectly for us. That's why we read before Jesus' baptism and his temptation. Did you see how Jesus identifies with us sinners by getting baptized? He didn't need to get baptized for himself. He didn't sin. But he takes on our sin, and so he gets baptized for us to fulfill all righteousness. Did you see in the wilderness, we talked about true worship with the diagram. Did you see Jesus' worship was based on truth? Every time the devil tempted him, what did he do? He quoted the truth of God's word back to him. Did you see that Jesus found his enjoyment and his satisfaction with God? You know, even when he's starving, being told to turn the stones into bread, Jesus says, no, I find my ultimate satisfaction in God, in his words. And did you see that Jesus' worship was all of life, even when it would have been so easy for him to compromise? You know, he's starving, tired, weak. He never compromised. He worshipped the Lord his God only. Worship was really an all-of-life thing for Jesus. And so, as we come to the final heading, this is actually the key to Christian worship. It's Jesus. We don't come to worship God on our own. If we did, we'd just make a complete failure of it. No, we come to worship God in Jesus, the perfect worshipper. Like it said in Philippians 3, it's in Jesus that we are righteous. And I love this verse in Hebrews chapter 2. It says, both the one who makes people holy, which is Jesus, and those who are made holy, which is us, we're of the same family. So Jesus isn't ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. In fact, Jesus says to God, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. See, Jesus declares God's name to us. He sings God's praises with us in the assembly as we're gathered together. We worship with and in Jesus, the perfect worshipper. So practically, that means we can go back to heading 3, which can seem so daunting to many of us, and we can now earnestly try to worship God in the way he's worthy of it. And we should actually fight for true worship. The Bible does call it a battle. And when we fall short of worshiping God the way we should, it's okay. Our faith is in Jesus. He is the one who leads our worship. He's the one who perfects it. He's the one who worships perfectly on our behalf. If I can explain it like this. I feel like sometimes the Christian life, it's a bit of a tightrope walk. You know the right way you should go, but very often we fall off. Jesus is like a giant net underneath, and he's the one who protects us, protects our worship, and puts us back on the rope so that we can do our best in the Spirit, walking the way that God wants us to walk. Another practical implication is that we can be gracious with each other about worship. Like in a room like this, there'll be people with all kinds of different temperaments. There'll be people, some a bit like me, who maybe aren't as engaged with our emotions as we maybe should be, who kind of find it difficult sometimes to emotionally engage with God, and we might look around at people who are getting a bit more enthusiastic and go, you know, what are you doing? We can be gracious. If they're trusting in Jesus, that's legitimate for them to rejoice before the Lord. Be encouraged by it. And if you are one of those people who are perhaps a bit more emotionally engaged and are able to do that during our time together, that's great. But please just be patient with guys like me who need to catch up. We can be gracious with one another in how we worship. Not just together, of course, but in all of life. But as we do meet together, let's encourage each other to know God's truth, to respond with great affection, to overflow with praise and action, and to do it all trusting in Jesus, the perfect worshipper. Let's pray together. Now, Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have shown us the way we should go, and we are sorry for the times that we do fall short of that. We thank you and praise you for Jesus. And Father, we thank you he is the perfect worshipper, and we pray now in him we would worship you in spirit and in truth. And it's in Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.